Welcome to the Bridging the Gap podcast, and we're following up on Dave's sermon from Sunday on Matthew 5, 38 onwards. Dave sung us almost a bar of one of the songs.
I know.
So
after I just said I wouldn't do it as well.
I have a question for you, Dave, to kick off the back of that.
Go on.
So Carly Simpson.
Yep.
See, you're showing your age now.
What do you mean?
You don't get what the problem there is, do you?
No.
Carly Simon.
Simon.
You're so vain. I mean, you even sang a bit of the song and it's Carly Simon, not Simpson.
My mum and dad love that song.
I'm amazed nobody in the congregation shouted at you. It was Carly Simon, not Simpson.
Dear.
That was a good way to kick us off, though. And we hope you have more singing for us soon.
Was Kath happy with the jingle last week?
She was. And I don't think I named her, did I? I just said that someone...
I mean, it was fairly obvious who the song was.
She was very pleased that the jingle is back. She said it gives it a professional tone.
That's good.
How on earth it gives our podcast a professional tone, yeah. I do not know, but there you go.
Also, speaking to George last week, he pointed out that you stitched me up in your sermon the previous week.
Really?
Yeah.
What did I say?
So,
genuinely, right now, in the moment, I honestly can't remember what that was.
So two things. One, you're talking about the fire seat at the back. And you kept pointing at the back, and you're pointing where I was sitting, which he had picked up on, which he was creasing himself.
Yeah, I didn't actually name you though, did I?
No, but you were pointing at me, you scumbag. And also, you said, "Oh, this is the type of passage that preachers fight over who has to preach it."
And George went,
"Did you two have an argument over who had to preach that?"
I realized afterwards. I kind of implied that you'd fob that passage off of me, which, for the record, was not the case.
Yeah, that's your job.
I think I allocated those particular verses.
Oh dear.
Anyway, welcome to Dave and my Tuesday morning argument, everybody. Yeah. We better get on with the actual podcast, don't we? So, Dave, in the passage from Sunday, "Eye for an eye and love your enemies." Yeah. That's how it's headed up in the NIV. Just taking a bit of a step back, because we've referred a few times, you and I, to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. Just thinking about the Pharisees for a moment, because these are kind of overlapping groups, aren't they?
Yeah.
Who were influential amongst the Jews. But the Pharisees, what are they up to? What's going on in their heads? Yeah. Why have they and how have they got this so badly wrong?
Yeah, it might be helpful to consider the different sort of religious sects that were in Israel at the time. The Bible Project, video or podcast about this. So there was the Zealots, the Essenes, I might not have said that right, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or
Essenes, yeah.
Yeah, or the Pharisees, if you're Lois Jenkins. That's very Northern Irish.
Oh, Lois.
So this is a massive oversimplification, but the Zealots believed in the overthrow of the Roman Empire, mm-hmm. so they did not tolerate pagan idols being practiced in their land, so they believed that God would bring about his kingdom with their help, so they were anti-Rome, anti-establishment.
Mm-hmm.
The Essenes believed in withdrawing from the corrupt temple system and the empire, so they almost John the Baptist-esque in some ways, where they'd withdrawn to the desert and they were living holy lives in an alternative world until God brought the kingdom about without their help.
Mm-hmm.
The Sadducees believed in the establishment, so they had made peace with Rome, and they focused on religious ritual. So they believed in divine punishment and reward happen all in this life. So they famously don't believe in the resurrection.
Actually,
that's a helpful way to remember. The Sadducees were Sadducee because they didn't believe in a resurrection.
I've used that one before. I've done that one for years. That's a good one.
Pharisees believed in radical personal holiness, so they believed in internalizing their religious law and that God would give punishment and reward in the afterlife. So the Pharisees were wanting to make sure that people lived holy lives for God, so not withdrawing from the world, but in so doing they made their lives about box ticking. And in order to obey God's laws, it naturally meant watering down some of the commands of God so that they could feel good about themselves. So that's sort of what the Pharisees were doing. And I suppose, as an aside, whenever we read the Pharisees were teaching love your neighbor and hate your enemy, you might think, well, that's so stupid, like they've obviously got that wrong. But they haven't just plucked this from thin air. They've read the imprecatory.
Yeah, I've heard imprecatory or imprecatory. I've heard it said different ways.
Imprecatory. There we go. That was very difficult. Yeah, one of those. That's not very English, so I said that. But they read those psalms, which are all about like breaking the teeth of your enemies, yeah. And they thought, well, that's God's word telling us to hate their enemies. What they'd missed was those psalms were lamenting to God and asking God to act, not commanding the nation of Israel to hate their enemies. Yeah. So,
and that's one of the things I find scary when we're looking at the Pharisees, is that they... In a lot of ways, they were sincere, weren't they? They took the word of God seriously. They manipulated it. They added rules to it, etc. But they took the word of God seriously. So we should really, as a church, be on guard against.
Oh yeah,
as their in, thinking, shouldn't we?
Yeah, I should probably identify most with the Pharisees rather than Jesus, in some ways.
Yeah, naturally. Yeah, yeah. That's the scary thing, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Thanks for that. That sets the scene nicely.
Yeah.
And then talking about loving our enemies and not taking revenge and turning the other cheek, etc. Here's a listener question. I'll quote the first bit of it to you. Potential podcast question. How do we define enemy in today's day and age? Not many of us are walking around with mortal enemies, and we generally get along with most people. So how do we define enemy? Should it be a case that as a Christian, I wouldn't class anybody as an enemy? So that was an interesting question.
Yeah, interesting. I think... Well, this is mainly the case in the West, where the impact of Christendom means that we walk around with people valuing or agreeing with a lot of things that we might say. So about helping the poor, charity, loving others, etc. However, this has historically not been the situation Christians find themselves in. In other parts of the world, in fact, where there's strongholds of other religions, believers are probably very aware that they do have enemies.
Yeah.
So just because it's not our current situation in the West... And perhaps it's going to increasingly be that we are aware of having enemies. Just because it's not our current situation doesn't mean it's not the case for Christians everywhere. We think of one of our mission partners who's in a place where you'd be very aware that you have enemies.
Yeah.
But I think important as ever in defining enemy, we should look at the Sermon on the Mount, because I think it gives the context of what Jesus is referring to as an enemy. So...
And again, it's the context thing. That's how we stop ourselves being Pharisees. Context all the time, isn't it?
Yeah. So, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So I think that's a helpful definition of an enemy in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. Anyone who persecutes, insults, or says false things or lies about us because we're a follower of Jesus. So that's what an enemy is. And whilst I wouldn't say it's wrong to classify someone as an enemy internally, but perhaps in your conversation or your behaviour to them, don't say, you are my enemy.
Yeah.
So, and as one final musing, the famous philosopher Slim Shady, Eminem, said, you have enemies. Good, it means you stood for something.
Yeah.
So it's something to think about, isn't it? How often do we not have enemies because we're not boldly standing for the Lord Jesus?
And I guess the whole point of this passage is we shouldn't be too worried about using the term enemy, because the whole point that Jesus is making is love your enemy.
Yeah,
We're not saying we're calling this person enemy because we hate them. It's the opposite, isn't it?
Yeah, actually, if you identify someone as an enemy, your next step is then to love them.
Yeah,
which is the counterculture thing, isn't it?
From what you're saying, really, when we're talking about someone in this context as enemy, it's not someone that you're attacking. It's someone who's potentially attacking you, isn't it? And you're loving them.
Yeah.
So following on, this is the next part of the listener question that came in. Within the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus clearly shows that these two people who are classed as cultural enemies... He makes the claim that, in fact, they're neighbours. So in this context, if I do have an obvious enemy, well, we kind of answered this in part already, haven't we? Yeah. Should I even class him as an enemy at all, or should I class him as my neighbour?
Yeah, I think, again, context of the Good Samaritan matters here. I can't remember chapter. I've got verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then in verse 29... But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? So Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee who came with the understanding that your neighbour is someone who is just like you, for example, a Jew. So Jesus tells this parable to say, no, Even your enemies are your neighbours. We're all made in God's image. So you're right. It is similar to what I've just said.
Mm.
We are to have a mindset that all people are our neighbours, even our enemies.
Yes.
But
yeah.
In particular, I suppose, in our prayers, we're to lift them to the Lord, mindful that they are our enemies,
yeah.
His enemies.
That's good. That's really helpful, isn't it? Because that's what's so radical about what Jesus is saying.
Yeah.
So in their minds, so many of them, it would have been enemies over there, neighbours over there.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, no, stick them together.
Yeah.
They're the same group.
Yeah.
Okay. Brilliant. Fleshing out the turning the other cheek thing,
yeah.
And you made the point quite rightly. I thought that doesn't mean being a doormat.
Yeah.
So another listener question: obviously this is a slightly younger listener.
Yeah.
How does this apply if someone is being nasty to a friend in school?
Yeah.
What does not retaliating, but being a good friend look like then?
Yeah. We had similar questions from someone else about how do you stand up for the poor, marginalised and oppressed,
yeah,
in a way whenever they are doing evil. So I think there's an example from Galatians that might be helpful. So Paul in Galatians 2:11 says this: when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So Peter was withdrawing from the Gentile believers and eating with the Jewish believers. And
yeah.
Paul says, that's wrong. So he goes and confronts him because he's living in a way that's contrary to the gospel. So I think not being a doormat means being prepared to stand up for your friend or the marginalized, oppressed in that moment.
Mm.
For that is loving your neighbor as yourself, isn't it?
Yeah.
But it's also then, I suppose, in the young person situation in school, it's not then spending your time as a friendship group planning on all the different ways you can get back at that horrible person.
Yeah.
So it's I suppose that's the whole context of this is personal revenge. And revenge is like premeditated, planned attack on someone else.
Yeah.
So in the moment to protect someone, that's a good thing. But to then be consumed with how can I get them back? I think of Ephesians 4:26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. That's obviously in the context of the church community. But whenever someone wrongs your friend, protect them. But don't then spend all of your time thinking, how can I get this person back?
Yeah.
Spend your time praying to the Lord to help you love that person.
Yeah, that's good too. I mean, when we were chatting about this around the dinner table on Sunday, one of the examples came up.
Matt, you've just outed the anonymous listener.
Oh, no, not necessarily. we were saying, Dave's out walking around with Amy and somebody comes up and starts attacking you. I mean, obviously, the best thing to do is just run away. But if you can't, you know, Dave's not doing anything wrong. In fact, you can argue he's been true to the marriage covenant by belting the guy and defending his wife.
That's not
retaliation and revenge.
Yeah.
The guy's flat on his back and Dave starts giving him a kicking because he's angry.
Yeah.
That's crossing the line.
Yeah, it is.
And I know this is all in the physical realm and this is about more than that, but I think what you would preach on Sunday doesn't preclude, does it, sticking up for the poor, the marginalised, the weak, your friends, defending other people.
Yeah. And the Lothers are brawlers, we're not runners. So that's a moot point in some ways.
Maybe we need to spend some time on that, Dave. Great. Now, bringing it back to kind of something the Pharisees managed to do, and we can all do potentially. I touched on this last time, and you touched on it again on Sunday. You talked about how to misunderstand the Bible.
Yeah.
You can take it out of context, you can add to it, you can make it more palatable. I just wonder, could you give us an example maybe? You did on Sunday, but it'd be good to spend a bit more time on that. An example of each of those, taken out of context, adding to it, making it more palatable. And are there any other obvious ways, do you think, we as Christians can approach the Word of God unhelpfully and sometimes fall into the Pharisee trap?
Yeah, that's a long question. I haven't even written a full answer, so let's see how this goes. I suppose one example of a verse that's taken out of context is Jeremiah 29:11. Which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future."
Mm.
I'm going to bring this back around, so don't worry. So God spoke this promise through Jeremiah to a people in exile in Babylon. So this promise that God's made to his people is not about our situation in 2024 in Cardiff. It's not about our exams. It's not about getting married. It's not about where we'll live, etc. This is about God's people in exile in Babylon. This is a promise that he makes to bring his people back to the land in 70 years' time, which he gloriously does. This verse can often be taken out of context and stuck on a bumper sticker on a fridge magnet.
Yeah.
However, whilst this verse can easily be taken out of context, it is also one that we can gloriously claim because of the Lord Jesus. I know this is all. People are going to be like, so it's okay to use that verse? Yes, it is. But let me explain to you why it's okay to use that verse. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. So whilst this verse isn't about us, because of the Lord Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we can be sure that God does have good plans for us whilst we're in exile here. He does have plans to prosper us eternally, not to harm us, but to refine us and to give us a hope of a glorious future. So that's an example of taking a verse out of context. That's how you sort of put it back into context in some ways.
A lot of the people who write on how to interpret the Bible talk about this stuff, don't they? So if I'm understanding what you're saying there right, it's not that Jeremiah 29 doesn't apply to us at all. It's that we have to go via Jesus and read through a new covenant, New Testament lens to see how it applies to us. And when we do, we see how it does in Jesus.
Yeah. And I suppose there's verses that we can easily take out of context and say, well, does the Bible not say this? So it's the classic one, isn't it, about like not eating shellfish. Why is not eating some shellfish wrong, etc.? You'd be like, well, that's about the ritual law in Leviticus that's now fulfilled in Christ.
Definitely.
I can eat shellfish.
I think that's helpful for us now. Personal devotions in it. We're reading the Old Testament. You can't just read a verse, jumps out, oh, that applies to me. You have to do the work of thinking, okay, that's what it meant in its original context. Now reading that with a New Testament lens.
Yeah.
Does that still apply to me and how?
Yeah.
It's not a complicated thing to do necessarily. It's just you've got to make sure we take that step.
Yeah. I suppose you'd want someone who's only been a Christian a wee while, if they're reading their Old Testament and they read Jeremiah 29:11, you'd want them to be like, oh, that's really encouraging that God has a plan for me. I want them to be encouraged by that, but I would also want them to start thinking about
definitely
how to understand it.
Yeah.
Other things, adding to the scriptures, I mean, it's just obvious, isn't it? It's all the stuff the Pharisees were doing. You're not allowed to drink. You're not allowed to go to the cinema. It's all those things that you referenced the other Sunday. You must have a quiet time in order to be a Christian. All those things that we can make it says that the Bible's a light unto your feet and a guide for your path. So why are you not reading it every day to guide your path in your daily life?
And sometimes we can get too black and white and too certain in areas where we shouldn't be quite certain. So I nearly mentioned it when I preached. I didn't. I chickened out. But we ended up talking about it around the dinner table again. So I'll mention it now. Controversial one. You know, I think a lot of people would say Christians shouldn't smoke. Yeah. Bang. Full stop.
Yeah.
And I think my reply would be, is it that simple though?
Someone asked me about a tattoo as well. Similar sort of thing. Yeah. Not that simple.
Again, very different thing, but that because there's an Old Testament command against tattoos, isn't there?
Yeah, but it's about goat demons, isn't it? So
exactly. So again, does that apply to us directly? I would argue, same as you, I guess. No, it doesn't.
Yeah.
And then, should a Christian smoke? I think you can make a good argument from biblical principles that it's not good for a Christian to regularly smoke.
Yeah.
But is there a command that we shouldn't smoke? Should you never smoke a cigar?
Your pal R.C. Sproul.
Yeah.
Smoked like a trooper.
Yeah. Yeah. Spurgeon smoked, Luther smoked. So that's not to say
Spurgeon wrote in a paper, the Daily Telegraph, that he smoked to the glory of God, which caused a lot of issues with
by the way, for the record, Dave and I are not saying
no
Christians go out and start smoking. Definitely not. We're certainly not saying to teenage Christians have a fag, because I think that'd be a really bad idea. But you can see how Christians can get into this is a very black and white, non-negotiable thing. A Christian should not do this. Sometimes you need to be a bit more nuanced about it and ask, does the Bible really tell us that or not?
Biblical wisdom, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
It's Westminster Catechisms. There's inferences in Holy Scripture. So Yes. Logical things you can deduce from it.
Good and necessary consequence from, yes, from the text, yeah.
That's
and,
the one.
Exactly. And I think by good and necessary consequence, I can say to my teenager, it would be not only unwise, I think it would be wrong for you to start smoking.
Yeah.
Because of what you're doing to your body, etc.
Yeah. Yeah.
But to take it as a straightforward black and white command, thou must never smoke anything, Christian, that's a bit different.
And then making it more...
That was a major tangent, which I'm probably going to regret. But
no, but last week, we got lots of people saying, oh, like, that was a great podcast. Mm. And we don't usually get that. I think we're a lot more like, I don't know, around the houses in our conversation. Yeah. So
a
maybe...
A bit more dangerous, but obviously people are, they like that.
Yeah, maybe people love... Oh, and making it more palatable, it's obvious. Any moral issue that culture doesn't agree with, watering it down.
And I think I would add... And I this may be me reading too much into body language when I preach, but mentioning hell.
Okay.
Which I think, if we're honest about it, in the bridge, we don't do much. I can't think of any detailed teaching we've done on the doctrine of hell recently, anyway. And I think it's I think there's a temptation for preachers and teachers to shy away from talking about that terrible subject because it's not palatable.
Yeah.
I think that's another example, possibly, to dodge those passages or those bits of those passages.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the Lord Jesus spoke about hell more than any other person in the Bible. Yeah. So we're going through one of the Gospels, so we're going to...
It's going to keep coming up.
Yeah.
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 Okay, this one's not a listener question. This is from me, so it's a bit of a nasty one, I suppose.
Classic.
Sorry, Dave. You reminded us from verse 45 of God's common grace. So as Jesus is saying, love your enemies, he's linking that to what God is like, and he says that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So humanity are the enemies of God, and yet in his common grace he does good things to his enemies. And you contrasted common grace with, I like the phrase actually, uncommon grace. So
yeah, I was being cute.
I think it's good because that's like saving grace, special grace, as theologians call it, isn't it? But it's uncommon grace that we've experienced as Christians. But there's this idea of common grace. A couple of questions flow from that. One is, how do... this really is a nasty one. I wouldn't like it if you were asking me this. How do we process the fact that within the reality of God's common grace to humanity, sometimes it seems like particularly evil people prosper and good people, relatively good people, including Christians, suffer?
Yeah.
So, for example, you know, think about the rain falling on the just and the unjust. In some parts of the world, there are Christians who aren't receiving rain.
Yeah.
Because they're in a time of famine. Any thoughts on that? It's a huge subject, but any thoughts on that might be helpful for us?
Yeah, I think, yes, it's a massive subject on natural disasters and famines and all sorts. I think Psalm 73, if you're struggling with this question in particular, read Psalm 73. I'm not going to read it all, but I've highlighted some different verses. So the psalm starts, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Blessed are pure in heart.
Yeah.
But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Mm. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Then jumping down. I mean, there's lots of different things. They're proud. They have callous hearts. They have evil imaginations. They scoff. They speak in malice. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Verse 11. How would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. Mm. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God.
Mm.
Then I understood their final destiny.
Yeah, sure, that's where his perspective changes, isn't it? Yeah.
Sure, you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. So you can read it all. I suppose verse 28, or let me read the last verse actually, 26 to 28. My flesh and my heart may feel, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Mm. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So I think this psalm tells us it's okay to have those sorts of questions. Why does God allow evil to prosper and his people to suffer? The book of Job is full of such questions. I think this psalm is very helpful to remind us of the eternal perspective. Yes, we don't understand why or how God in his common grace allows certain things to happen to some people, not others. But we're to remind ourselves that it is good to be near to God. So it's better to be near the Lord without many of those things that we might desire than to be without him and have all of them. So I suppose the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 is helpful as well. The rich man had good things in life. Lazarus has good things in eternal life.
Yeah, so. That's really helpful, Dave. Okay, so just continuing on about common grace. Could you tease out a bit more about the differences between common grace and uncommon grace, saving grace? So, I mean, one question that arises, is it potentially confusing that we use the word grace for both those things? I don't know. I mean, we do, don't we? But any thoughts that might help us there?
I suppose grace is just God's kindness. So that's just a thought. So common grace is the good gifts that all people enjoy, whether they're Christians or not. So all people experience and access common grace. There's some theologians, this would be a head scratcher for you. Some people would argue that God in his common grace even sometimes answers the prayers of the wicked. So an example being the people of Nineveh in Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So
I think Grudem's got a good bit on this. He says that, you know, God only promises to hear and respond to the prayers of his people. But sometimes, at least in his common grace, he does respond to the prayers of those who cry out.
That's just an interesting thought. Here's Charles Hodges on common grace.
Oh, he sounded Welsh then.
Hodges. I know. I haven't been home in over a year. I need to get back and replenish my accent. So this is Charles Hodges. That's more Northern Irish.
Well done, Dave. Well done.
That act of God by which negatively he curbs the operations of Satan, death and sin, and by which positively he creates an intermediate state for the cosmos as well as for the human race, which is and continues to be deeply and radically sinful, but in which sin cannot work out its end. So common grace, in other words, means that the world is not as bad as it could be, that God restrains evil. So this world isn't as bad as it could be, and he also positively gives us people like doctors and lawyers and people who hold back evil. So saving grace is specifically for those who have repented and believed. So benefits of saving grace: adoption into God's family, united to Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, a home in heaven, etc. Forgiveness of sins, obviously.
I think that sets out the differences nicely. So moving on to a related but different area, I loved how you equated Jesus saying be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect with God saying be holy as I'm holy. And you were saying how that perfection, that holiness, is a standard we strive for and we pursue. We won't reach it this side of glory, but we strive for it and pursue it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I loved how you linked that to pressing on and having more of Jesus himself. That's so important, isn't it? Because otherwise it's just about, it becomes about me and the strength to keep the commands rather than about him. So the way I was thinking of this as you were preaching it was, we don't seek holiness apart from a relationship with Jesus and growing a relationship with him. Practical question: how do we press on to know more of Jesus? Big question, I know. And how do we help each other in this?
I think what's incredible about Paul's thing in Philippians that he says about pressing on is that he doesn't view himself as having arrived as a Christian. So he's planted the churches, he's been persecuted, he's in prison, he's saw the risen Lord Jesus, he's seen many people come to be saved, and yet he says he's still pressing on. So that's just an encouragement, isn't it? Whatever age we are, there's always more of Christ to know, because he is eternal and infinite. There's always more to know about him, which is that's what's going to make that's what makes heaven so incredible. We're never going to run out of time. So one of the main ways we can help one another press on is by reminding one another of the security that we have in Jesus. So verse 12 of Philippians 3 says this: "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." So any pressing on we seek to do or achieve is because we are already eternally secure. But at the same time, since we are eternally secure, that doesn't mean we're indifferent or drifting or have spiritual apathy or disinterest. We have an earnest desire to press on. I think it's the ordinary means of grace, isn't it? That's how we press on to know Christ better, is to spend time in his word with other believers through prayer. But that's the thing, isn't it? If I said to you, how do you survive just normal life? You'd be like, well, you'd eat, you'd drink, you'd do some exercise. It's all the same things. Like, it doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? But it's the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us.
Yeah.
Help us know him, know him more.
And this is something Miller touches on in Praying Church, doesn't it? That prayer, that we can grow in prayer so that it becomes as natural as breathing, eating, drinking.
Exactly.
And that we learn to do that as we grow.
What
a great place to land it, that if we talk about any of this stuff in isolation from Jesus and our relationship with him, that's how we can slip into legalism. Or trying to dodge this means we can slip into antinomianism. The balanced way is to be fixed on Jesus and listen to what he says to us. I mean, I hope other people are loving this, working through Matthew, because we're going to be doing this for a while. But I'm loving it, and it's really blessing me. And you're preaching again this Sunday?
Oh, good grief. Matthew 6, 1 to 18. So it's the Lord's Prayer, and it's the stuff about fasting, giving, and praying. Not letting your righteousness be shown, but shown to others. So I'm trying to figure out, do you do 5 minutes on the hypocrisy bit and then the rest on the prayer? I have no idea.
It's incredible. You look at how long we're going to take going through Matthew. It's going to take quite a while. And even at that pace, where you're having to decide which bits you cover in detail and which bits you don't, there's so much there, isn't there? It's so rich.
Providentially, there's a prayer meeting in the evening.
Yeah.
So in some ways, some of the stuff that we think about in the morning will then directly be applied.
Yeah. So, there's a plug for, first of all, we'll be praying for Dave. I'll pray for him now. We're meeting to, we get the joy and privilege of meeting together to pray together. This Sunday evening as well. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Dave and I pray that our maybe sometimes rambling conversation would be a blessing to others. We pray above all else that it will be pointing to Jesus. And we pray, Jesus, that you will be lifted up on Sunday as Dave preaches. Help him as he prepares. Help him as he speaks. Help us to listen well. And just draw us together as your people to come to you in prayer on Sunday evening and hear us and bless us, we pray, for your glory. Amen.
Amen. I should say as well, I did that little, like, as I gave the announcement, I could see how confused people were. Whereas, like, if you're 15 or older, there's an exciting chance for mission. And I saw lots of people be like, I'm older than 15 and I'm an adult. Whereas I should say what that was about so that people can pray. And I'll put it in the weekly prayer email. We have the opportunity to partner with Clinician Evangelical this summer in helping them put on their first holiday club in quite some time. And we're going to do that by taking a team of teenagers. There's around 12 at the moment.
Early indications are they're really keen, aren't they?
So you can be praying for that. We probably need one or two more adults, so you can pray for that. But I'll put more information in the prayer email so people can pray. Everyone came upstairs after, really excited, thinking, oh, we're going to Sri Lanka or like somewhere really exotic, and then I went Clinician, and they're all the faces fell.
What a good response, though. That's really encouraging. We'll keep praying for that too, so we can pray for that Sunday night also.
Great,
see you guys Sunday.